Let us turn together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 15 and 16. There we read, "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer, little children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now we know that it is natural for a mother to desire the best for her children, the very best indeed. And we know as Christians that the very best for our children is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And it is sad that so few parents today have this desire for their children. Now, this episode in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reminds us that the relatives who brought these babes and toddlers were more in tune with spiritual realities in this particular matter than the disciples, whose well-meaning officiousness was incompatible with the will of Christ. It's embedded in the hearts of parents by nature to care for their children, to desire for their children the very best that there is. And we know that it is only as a result of the effects of indwelling sin that that should be hindered. Now, the Savior's tender response on this particular occasion prompts us to three considerations which are relevant not only in connection with this matter of what we desire for our children, but also in connection with the government of the church and the practice of baptism. Many will misunderstand our practice in this particular congregation of infant baptism. They immediately start to think of baptismal regeneration and other errors that are taught by certain sections of the professing Church of Christ. But we believe that infant baptism has a place. And in this particular episode, there are three things here that encourage us in that particular persuasion. And we might define them as continuity, inclusion, and responsibility. Continuity. Continuity undergirds this particular episode in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The continuity of God's covenant of grace. And this continuity is relevant to so much that we find in the New Testament. We might say from one point of view that it is relevant to everything that we find in the New Testament. But it certainly has considerable relevance to our view of the status of the children of believers. Now, to get this in proportion and to have a right understanding of these things, we need to appreciate that there are only two fundamental covenants. That everything else by way of covenant has its significance in relation to these two fundamental covenants. In his epistle to the Romans, The Apostle Paul explains at the outset the gospel which he preaches. And he describes it there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 as the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You see, the Apostle Paul is a sinner himself. He described himself, did he not, as the chief of sinners. Well understood that the only prospect for we sinners is through the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he was sent by God as the Savior of the world, for Jew and for Gentile. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, spends the first 11 chapters of that epistle to the Romans on the subject of this salvation. That it is not by works that we are saved, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all mankind, adults and children and infants alike, are by nature in a state of sin and a condition of sin. And we cannot save ourselves by our own works, for by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He unfolds that wonderful doctrine which is central to his preaching and teaching. That justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That we are not saved by our own labors, but by that humble dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in him and finding in him the peace that passes understanding and the joy unspeakable and full of glory, because he is the propitiation for our sins. That wrath has been appeased in him. And we recognize this as the only possible way of salvation. Justification by our own works is an impossibility. Now, Paul deals with these things in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And halfway through that fifth chapter, second half of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul turns to an explanation of these two fundamental covenants that underlie the relationship to God of everyone in this world. The first of these covenants is that with Adam. And under this original covenant, Adam, as our head and representative, failed to faithfully serve God. And that terrible sentence of death, even eternal death, came upon Adam and all of his posterity. And had God done nothing more about it, if that was the only covenant, that covenant of works, then we would all be doomed to perish. But we see that unfolded in the Holy Scriptures, beginning in Genesis and continuing through to the book of Revelation, we read in contrast about God's covenant of grace. That God himself has provided for the recovery of sinners by sending his Son, his only begotten Son, in the flesh to live that life that we have never lived, to die that death that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully obeyed God. He atoned for sin. He paid the price of sin. He dealt with that problem of guilt. And all who are in him by faith are justified and blessed. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 17 through to 19, the Apostle Paul puts these two covenants in this way. This is Romans 5, commencing to read at verse 17. He refers on the one hand to Adam, and on the other hand to Christ, and the two different outcomes as a result of God's covenant arrangements. In Adam, death; in Christ, eternal life. Listen to what the apostle has to say. Verse 17, Romans chapter 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. These words summarize the contrast between the original covenant of works given to Adam in the paradise garden and the covenant of grace whereby God recovers sinners and they are redeemed. So this distinction between these two covenants stretches from the fall of Adam right to the end of time. It distinguishes men and women even today in this world and in our nation. Some are unsaved, still under the covenant of works, and eternal death will ruin them except they repent and seek the Lord while he may be found. Some are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are in that covenant of grace. And it was by Christ that the early believers, such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, mentioned in Hebrews in chapter 11, and their spiritual descendants, it was in Christ that they were saved. And you can see Paul's development in that connection in Romans and chapter 4 with respect to Abraham. So there are these two fundamental covenants going back right to the beginning. And we are to understand that the covenant of grace did not lapse with the removal of the national priority of the Jews. Now there were three main periods in Old Testament times. There is that period that we might call pre-patriarchal, that stretches from Adam to Abraham in his unsaved condition. That was the pre-patriarchal period. There is this second period, which we might call the patriarchal period, that is in the sense of fathers of the faith, believing fathers through this covenant of God, that stretches from the call of Abraham to the time of Moses. And then there is this third period, which we might call the national period, which stretches from the Exodus, was formalized at Mount Sinai, spoken of in Exodus 19:11, and stretches to Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. At Mount Sinai, Israel was constituted as a nation based upon the Ten Commandments and divinely revealed political law and ceremonial laws. And we're reading about those ceremonial laws in our Old Testament readings at the moment in the book of Leviticus. Now, the termination of this national covenant, this third part was indicated at the death of Christ. We read in Matthew 27 and 51 that at the time of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. All of that ancient ceremonial with all of its detail that we have been looking at in Leviticus with its sacrifice of bullocks and of goats, with all of that shed blood, was now rendered superfluous by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And all that had been foreshadowed is fulfilled in him. True enough, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the blood of bullocks and of goats could not take away sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and offered up himself as the Lamb of God, he made that real spiritual atonement for sin. And there is forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confidence in his shed blood. Now this would come as no surprise to those who accepted the teaching of the Old Testament and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, if they had a spiritual understanding of these things, because it had been prophesied by Jeremiah that the ceremonial law, which served as an example and shadow of heavenly things, would be abrogated and set aside, and that the covenant of grace in its Christian form would replace it. Listen to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is God's covenant of grace, concerning which there are spiritual effects. Sinners are brought to faith in Christ, and in consequence their sins are forgiven. This is the replacement for the national Sinaitic covenant by the spiritual covenant in its Christian form. And it's referred to in Hebrews 8 and 6 as follows: "But now has he," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It would be vain for the Jews today to rebuild the temple destroyed in AD 70 and recommence the Sinaitic sacrifices. For as we read in Hebrews 10 and 3, "In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." They are rendered completely superfluous by the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh as the Lamb of God to accomplish the real and spiritual atonement by his death there under the curse of the law and the wrath of God at Calvary. So since the fall, the faithful were saved, every one of them, by looking forward to the seed of the woman promised according to God's covenant of grace in Genesis 3 and 15. And this covenant of grace preceded the ceremonial law of Moses, which it has now completely replaced. There is, therefore, as you can see, both replacement and continuity. The nationalistic form of the covenant is replaced, but the Jewish hope is fulfilled in Christ, concerning whom Simeon could say, taking the baby Jesus in his arms, as we have the record in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And the coming of Christ ushered in the Christian church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And this is Israel's glory. Jerusalem was destined to have a Gentile seed. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 54 and the opening verses there writes, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Just as you have to move house when your family enlarges so that you have sufficient room. We have this vivid picture here in Isaiah 54 of enlarging the tent, making the curtains to stretch forth, as it were, further because of all those who would be coming into the kingdom of heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this great change at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and particularly in consequence of his resurrection from the dead, was reflected in a change in the sacraments of the covenant of grace, so that they might be suited to a universal church. And circumcision was replaced by baptism, and the Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper. Now, it is indisputable that circumcision signified what we know as gospel blessings. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is quite explicit. He explains that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Both circumcision and the Passover involved the shedding of blood, and could not be suitable signs and seals of the covenant once the blood of the everlasting covenant had been shed at Calvary, where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust. And so the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. Blood is still spoken of, but there is no real blood that is shed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the cup of wine to his disciples, said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin." And similarly, baptism replaced circumcision. And consequently, the Apostle Paul can speak of circumcision and baptism in the same breath as signifying the same spiritual blessings. Turn to Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 11. There we read, in whom also, and he's speaking to New Testament believers here, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. The spiritual circumcision, you see. The reality in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Continuity. Now that brings us to this second consideration. Inclusion. The Savior's response here to the disciples' exclusion was in terms of inclusion. So in verse 16 here in Luke 18 we read, but Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now these are words of inclusion in contrast to the disciples' exclusion. In verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. You see, they had this idea of exclusion of the little ones. But the Lord Jesus speaks in terms of inclusion. Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. In verse 15 here, Luke uses the Greek word that refers to infants. Can even refer to the baby in the womb, that word. But here it's being used for these little ones who were brought to Christ. Infants, babies, we might say, and youngsters, and points to this inclusiveness of covenant children in connection with the kingdom of heaven. Now, this inclusion is indisputable regarding the Old Testament people of God. We read in Genesis 17, verses 9 through to 14, that by divine institution, this was God's institution, infants of 8 days old received the initiatory sign of the covenant of grace. Verse 9 through to 11, for example, we read, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Necessarily involved the shedding of blood, because end part of the foreskin had to be cut away. It couldn't be done without the shedding of blood. This was God's institution with regard to infants of 8 days old, and it underlies what happens here, that these who come to Christ with their little ones, and the whole background to that is the fact that these little ones bear the initiatory sign of the covenant of grace, and therefore their expectation is that Jesus of Nazareth, whatever the estimation they have of him, some will have a fuller understanding than others, no doubt, that in coming to him as a great messenger of God, they anticipate that he will have room for these little ones, these covenant children. Now, it is unmistakable that in the New Testament, the gospel dispensation is represented as a time of greater blessing, not a time of lesser blessing. And indeed, that is true of the Old Testament also. The whole of the Old Testament is looking forward, and is looking forward to a better time, a time of fuller manifestation of the grace of God, a time of fuller blessings, a time of intense spirituality, compared to a time of the types and shadows of the law. Now, John Owen, the great Puritan teacher, makes the following relevant points, three points, in connection with this fact that the gospel dispensation is a time of greater, not lesser, blessing. He says that spiritual privileges, once granted, cannot be revoked except God himself do it. But in the case of the inclusion of the seed of believers in the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of grace, there is no such abrogation in the Scriptures. For this reason, we ought not to seek to set aside and to exclude from the initiatory sign of the covenant. He says, secondly, that Christ is the messenger of the covenant, as we find in Malachi 3 and verse 1. That is, of the covenant made with Abraham. And consequently, as we have it in Romans 15 and 8, and Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You see, this same covenant of grace that was operative in the Old Testament times, and from which the believers, the Old Testament believers, benefited. This covenant was that he would be a God to Abraham and to his seed, and to his seed. See Genesis 17 and verse 7, where we read, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the messenger of that covenant in which God promised to be a God to believers and to their seed after them in their generation. And the third point that John Owen makes is that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the faithful messenger. He is the one in whom all of these things are fulfilled. So we conclude that the inclusion of the offspring of believers remains the same. And this, we believe, forms the basis of our Lord's receiving little children in order to bless them. Mark tells us, Mark 10 and 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And I don't think any of us would doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, having thus taken them to his bosom and blessed them, they would be blessed indeed. Now this also gives the most natural understanding of Acts chapter 2, verses 38-39, where Peter, preaching there on the day of Pentecost, declared to his hearers, including Jews and proselytes, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." To you and to your children. Covenant words. Straight out of the Old Testament scriptures. In the context of God's covenant. This covenant of grace. That could only be fulfilled in Christ. Who is the messenger of the covenant. And praise God, was fulfilled in Christ. That through faith in his name, we might know salvation full and free and communion with God for time and for all eternity. So you see this continuity that underlies this situation. You see this inclusion that has the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these things underlie the practice of infant baptism. But that brings us to the third consideration, and it is a very important one, and that is responsibility. Responsibility. You have just seen the Lord Jesus Christ bless your children. What implications would that have for you as a father or mother to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ take your infant to his bosom and pronounce his blessing upon them? What a solemn sense of responsibility must accompany that particular seeing of things. Now this added lesson here of adults needing to be like children and not vice versa underlines this importance of personal responsibility. Look at verse 17. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." We are given here a vivid picture of humble, believing dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As Geldon Hayes explains it in his commentary, a little child believes wholeheartedly that what is given to him is good for him and accepts it without thinking conceitedly that he deserves it. So also, only those who do not doubt the love of God and who do not rely on their own supposed merits may partake of the redemption and blessings offered in the sovereign dominion of God and may in reality enter the kingdom of heaven. It is childlike faith. That is true faith, spiritual faith. And we have to keep in mind that particular picture as we proceed this evening and as we proceed with respect to the upbringing of our baptized children. Let me mention three things in this connection with our responsibility. First of all, we are not to view infant baptism as rendering spiritual regeneration expendable. Alas, alas, there are far too many in our nation today is view baptism as a job done. They bring their children to some church for baptism, and having had them baptized, they view that as a job done and setting up the child for life. They do not see that particular ceremony in the context of personal responsibility so much as having done and finished what is necessary to give to them a good start in life. Setting up the child for life, irrespective of the work of the Spirit of God. Personal faith on the part of the child and spiritual sanctification. Now, regeneration at the time of infant baptism is not impossible, but neither is it a necessary supposition or expectation to ground this particular practice. We practice infant baptism not on the basis of some presumptive regeneration, but on the basis of the clear continuity of the application of the initiatory sign of the covenant of grace to the infant seed of believers. It's the fact that God has instituted these things that we do it. Just as it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, so we are not to expect to predict or trace the operations of the Spirit of God any more than we can determine the origins of the wind. Remember our Lord's teaching to Nicodemus in that connection: the wind blows where it will. And so the question for baptized youngsters is not directly that question, am I born again? The question to be answered is the same with regard to any adult. The basic question is not, am I born again? The basic question is the one that we can answer by reference to how it is with us. The question is, do I have a penitent, lowly, and contrite heart, which God will not despise? And do I have a humble trust in Christ as my personal Savior and Lord? That's the question. That's the question that each one of us must ask concerning ourselves this evening. Do I have a penitent, lowly, and contrite heart, and a humble trust in Christ as my personal Savior and Lord? Now, here is a question that you can answer, and you can answer directly by virtue of your own personal experience. Is this how it is with me? Will you find me in the morning at prayer confessing my sins to God? Will you find me with respect to the awfulness of my own total depravity that I have by nature? Will you find me looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of my faith? You see, these are questions that we can answer. We can look at our experience and at our conduct, and from that draw the conclusion whether we really and truly do repent of our sins and trust in Christ, or whether we have never begun on this particular pathway. Now, he or she, believing adult or covenant child, who can answer, yes, I do have a penitent, lowly, and contrite heart. I am truly sorry for my sins. That confession is no mere repetition of words. but it is something that is real to me. And I really do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone as my Savior and Lord. I look to the shed blood of Calvary for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, he or she who can answer yes with regard to this question concerning personal experience can be confident, can they not, of being born again? Because all true repentance and all true faith is of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot have it any other way. So we must get the questions the right way around. Now also in this connection, let us remember that the blessings signified by baptism are not tied to the time of its administration. We do believe that the youngest of children can enjoy God's blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ took the babes in his arms and he blessed them. And we believe that there was a reality to that. So we believe that the youngest children can enjoy God's blessing. That these infants were certainly blessed by Christ, who took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. The pledge of God in baptism is not, however, tied to the time of administration of it, but rather covenant children are to be treated as olive plants, to be nurtured and cared for. So infant baptism involves responsibilities. Significant responsibilities. Now these include ministerial teaching, the preaching of the pastor. It's a serious responsibility to address not only the adults in the congregation, but also the needs of the children. We have the great commission there of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Baptism is not a job done. Infant baptism is a job begun. And the church has a responsibility to address the needs of the children in the congregation with spiritual instruction. Now there is also parental nurture. There's a responsibility there for the Christian father or Christian mother in connection with the upbringing of the children. The Apostle Paul deals with that in Ephesians in chapter 6, as you will remember that very well-known passage. And the opening verses speaks to the children. First, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Children, have a humble disposition to be directed by your parents and to honor your parents. And then in verse 4, that responsibility to the parents and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Baptism is not the job done, but the job begun. And so there are responsibilities for the ministers, there are responsibilities for the parents, and there are responsibilities for the children. Joshua expected his children to serve the Lord. He said to the people, you remember, choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As a young child, Samuel had to learn to give heed to the word of God, to the Lord's call, to the Lord's teaching. Eli taught him that should the Lord come to him to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That little servant girl in the house of Naaman, servant to his wife, she had to be ready to bear witness. Bear witness to the fact that the prophet of the Lord could deal with this terrible disease of leprosy of her master. So you see that there is inclusion, there is continuity, there is responsibility. Now we know, as a matter of fact, that infant baptism has been a great source of blessing in the church, resulting in the children of children's children serving in the ministry of the gospel, for example, or on the mission field. But this does not happen by magic. It arises from diligent attention to our responsibilities to covenant children and covenant youth, after the example of the Lord, who treated even covenant infants with such tenderness. Moses charged to Israel concerning the word of God is in place. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons.